just by telling you a story, a little story from a long, long, long time ago. Kids, this is a story from 2,400 years ago. That's a long, long time ago. It was the year 333 B.C., 332 to 334 B.C. We'll just say 333 B.C. At that time, there was a 21-year-old pagan and godless Greek king. And he set out to change the balance of the power in the world. He set out to change the balance of power in the world, and he sought to take power from the then world leader, the Medes and the Persians. This young man was a mixture of brash and brilliance all together in one. And he led his army from Greece east through modern-day Turkey, through Asia Minor. And there in that, on that place in Asia Minor, in Turkey, he met on the battlefield of Issus, he met the Persian king Darius. And he defeated Darius there. He wanted to capitalize on his victory. And so he began to sweep through the area of Syria and Damascus, leading southward to the area we call Phoenicia. And he was moving quickly southward because he wanted to get to Egypt in order to capitalize on his victory and seize the reins of world power. But as he moved, so from Greece eastward across to Turkey, down southward into Phoenicia, one of the first cities that he encountered was the mighty, the impenetrable city of Tyre, a city that was great, a city that was so wealthy. The Assyrian, it was so mighty that the Assyrians could not defeat it. The Babylonians largely could not defeat it. The city itself by this time was located several hundred yards offshore, off of the coast. And it had a double wall around the city, in some places as high as 150 feet. It took this young man, Alexander the Great, 7 months to lay siege and to defeat the city of Tyre. And he did that by taking the rubble of the original city that was on shore. He took the rubble and the timbers from that original city and he put it out into the water and made a land bridge from the land to the city of Tyre, and Tyre was thus destroyed and dispossessed. Alexander quickly moved on down the south, taking over the cities of Philistia. Again, that's where we're talking about, right in the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It took another 5 months for Alexander the Great to conquer the city of Gaza. And he was so enraged by the resistance that had been put up by this city that once he got into the city, he killed all of the men and took the king and dragged the king of the city through the area until the king died. Furthermore, he goes on down south and he meets the cities, the towns of Ashdod and Ashkelon, and he destroyed the cities, repopulated the cities with people from neighboring areas. Continuing, moving southward, going towards Egypt. And by the time he gets to Egypt, Egypt didn't even put up a fight. They just surrendered, they submitted to him, and the army moved northward again, but this time to settle an issue. There was a problem. You see, when Alexander was laying siege to Tyre, he was in need of some support, some funds, some supplies. And so he called over to Israel, to Jerusalem, and he demanded that they pay him tribute. But the high priest refused. The high priest of Jerusalem said, we're not going to do that. We're going to maintain our allegiance to the king, to King Darius. We're going to maintain our allegiance to the king Darius. And that also sent Alexander. You know, he had a short fuse. It didn't take him long to blow up. And he marked that down and he said he was going to lay siege. He was going to destroy Jerusalem on his way back. Well, on his way back from Egypt, the high priest, whose name was Jaddua at this time, the high priest got word that he was coming back, and he called all of the people of Jerusalem to make sacrifices to God and to pray to Yahweh. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the high priest said that God told him in a dream to open the city, to dress his fellow priests in white robes and to put on his own priestly garments of purple and to go out and face to meet Alexander the Great on the road. Now Josephus tells the story from there. He said that when Alexander the Great saw the high priest and this parade of priests coming out of Jerusalem to meet him, Josephus says Alexander the Great saluted and fell on his knees before the high priest. And Jaddua showed Alexander the Great from the prophet Daniel, where Daniel recorded that Alexander the Great would become the next great world leader. Alexander, having that conversation with the high priest, promptly turned around and left the city and promised to treat Jerusalem with kindness. Now, as the army turned away from Jerusalem, Alexander's men were understandably astonished at this and asked him why they've done this. We've never seen you bow down to anyone. Why did you bow down before the priest? And he replied that he didn't bow down. This is from Josephus. He didn't bow down before the priest, but he bowed before the God who made him high priest because, Alexander said, while I was still in Macedonia, I had a dream. And in this dream, I had seen this very high priest with those very robes. And he told him that he would conquer the Persians. Alexander the Great defeated Darius. He humbled and destroyed the mighty city of Tyre. He obliterated the land of Philistia, frightened the Egyptians into submission. Yet he passed by Jerusalem, saluting them and ultimately dealing with them in kindness. If you can, keep that story in your mind as we turn to our text this morning in the book of Zechariah, the prophet. The book of Zechariah, the prophet. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, remember kids, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Or easier, go to Matthew, then backward to Malachi, and then you'll find Zechariah. All right? Just wanted to see if we knew that. Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah is a young man, and he's writing as a younger contemporary of the prophet Haggai. After the Babylonian captivity had been ended, he's writing this prophecy. We call this a post-exilic prophet. It's after the exile. He's a young man whose name was fairly common. His name means the Lord remembers. And his name is emblematic of his ministry. His ministry is one of reminding the people of Israel that God had not forgotten them. He's reminding them that Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God. He is the son, according to verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 1, he is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. By Jesus' testimony in Matthew 23, Zechariah was a martyr. One scholar says of this prophecy, he says, among the major messages of the minor prophets, Zechariah is probably preeminent. He is undoubtedly the greatest of the post-exilic prophets. What I want you to know, just to kind of summarize this in your mind, is that God, in Zechariah, God sends a prophet to the weakened and worried people of Jerusalem, and his message is a message of challenge and a message of comfort. He is reminding his people that God has not, indeed God will not forget them. The temple has long been completed. Zechariah, by the time we come to our text in Zechariah chapter 9, is now an old man. And guess what? Israel is still weak and vulnerable under foreign domination. The people who are living in Jerusalem now were worried, constantly worried about the strong nations that were surrounding them. Pastor Stephen Cole, imagine their thoughts like this. What if these neighbors attack us? What if they tear down the temple we worked so hard to rebuild? What if they invade us and carry us off as captives again? They feared what the future might hold for their families and their nation. Zechariah chapter 9, that's where we pick it up. And I don't want you to forget the little history story that I gave you at the beginning. The reason I don't want you to forget that is because that's the story of the first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 9. You need to know that what Zechariah records here is spoken nearly 200 years before the events actually take place. What we're going to read here in Zechariah chapter 9 is written 200 years before the events actually occur. But I want you to also remember that the events which are prophesied here in chapter 9 take place exactly as they are written. They take place exactly as they are written. There's no changing or no modifying these things. These things take place just as they are written. And what I'm going to read to you is the prophetic version of the story that I told you at the beginning. Okay, got it? What I'm going to read to you is the prophetic version of the story I told you at the beginning. So let's read here Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hazeroth, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. Stop right there. I want to put this in context for you. It begins with the mention of this place called Hadrach. Now, as we try to identify that, there's some uncertainty as to exactly what Hadrach is referring to. But then when you bring in Damascus and Hamath, you learn that what's being focused on here is actually the land of Syria. And what's the prophecy about? What is the burden? What is this word about? It is about the fact that the Lord has his eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. What is it? God is watching. God is watching. God sees and he knows everything. God is in control. That's what Zechariah wants to communicate here. God sees and is in control. And that's what you should remember. That is a primary message you should remember whenever you come to Zechariah chapter 9. God sees and God is in control. And then you see what happens? Geographically, the prophecy moves southward from Syria, southward to Philistia, to Phoenicia, from southward to Tyre and Philistia and Egypt, what we end up seeing here, brothers and sisters, is a prophecy of the coming judgment of God through a judge whom he has appointed. Now, the question is, who is that judge? Well, that's the point of the history lesson at the very beginning. This judge can be none other than Alexander the Great. The details here of the first 7.5 verses of this prophecy, or 8.5 verses of this prophecy, are so particular and so detailed that it could only be speaking of the conquest of Alexander the Great. For instance, do you see in verse 2 and 3, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, remember the story I told you about Tyre and Sidon and the might and the pomp and the arrogance and the wealth of this area of Tyre, a city that stood really against God, so much so that it became synonymous with the arrogance and downfall of Satan. Do you remember that? But as you move through here, you see what happens. Fine gold like mud, but behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. Alexander building that land bridge from the coast out into the sea and devoured by fire. The same thing that we read of in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Ashkelon and Ekron and Gaza, the cities of the Philistines. Gaza, what happened in Gaza? Cities destroyed. King gets dragged around until he dies. Ashkelon and Gaza become an uninhabited land. And what happens? Ashkelon shall be uninhabited, a mixed people. What did Alexander do? He brought in people from the neighboring areas to dwell there. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia and take away blood from its mouth. That blood from its mouth is speaking likely of the sacrifices that the Philistines would make to their gods, their idolatry, their idolatrous practices. And he says, I'll stop them right there to the point that they too shall be a remnant for our God. The idea that some people apparently saw what was going on and turned to the one true God. And then the whole story about Jerusalem. I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. And all of a sudden, you know, it's as if Alexander was stopped in his tracks. Just stopped in his tracks. God was doing what? He was providing for and protecting Jerusalem. But you notice that I only read half of verse 8. Because at verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, something happens. It becomes apparent that Zechariah is no longer talking about what happened with Alexander. Why? Well, let me look at verse 8 again. And notice the difference. See if you can see the difference. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. He's no longer talking about Alexander the Great. Why? Because we know that oppressors have come over Jerusalem from that point. They have come and they have gone. What we're seeing here is a division between the first half of verse 8 and the second half of verse 8. And this prophecy was fulfilled with great specificity. Those first 7.5, 8 verses were filled with such great specificity. And all of a sudden, by the time you get to the middle of verse 8, something changes. Something's different. Something has changed. He's not no longer talking about Alexander. It's to this that I want to turn this morning. And from the middle of verse 8 until the end of verse 10, I want to call to your mind three important elements in these verses that I think will help you understand the ongoing prophecy of Zechariah. But I hope that you'll walk out of here today with your heart thrilled and your mind enveloped in the wisdom of Almighty God. I hope that these three elements will help to draw you to understand a very great truth for your life today. The three elements that I want to point out are this. Number one, a promise. Number two, a person. And number three, a plan. A promise, a person, and a plan. So if I were outlining this, I would say beginning here in chapter 9, verse 8b, I want to show you the promise. And we just showed it to you. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. This is a promise from God himself to his people Israel. No oppressor shall again march over them. And I'm just going to say that when all of that which was previously written has taken place with such directness, with such detail, and with such clarity, I'm going to go out on a limb and suppose that everything that is spoken will likewise be fulfilled with equal accuracy. So what? What is he saying here? No oppressor shall again march over them. I'm going to conclude this. We are to still look forward to a time when no oppressor shall march through Jerusalem. The way that God so obviously protected the weary and worried people of there in Jerusalem in 333, 334 BC predates and pictures and promises God's future protection of his people. There is coming a time in which God will say, okay, I've seen enough of the oppression of my people, and I'm just not going to allow it anymore. And what he says here, in the end of verse 8, goes beyond the event which happened with Alexander the Great outside of Jerusalem there in 333, 334 BC, and looks forward down through the ages to a time over the when there will be no oppressor allowed over the people any longer. That is God's promise. And you need to keep God's promise to his people in your mind if you are going to move through this text this morning and come out with any sense of joy. See, what happens in biblical prophecy, oftentimes, what happens is that there is what we might call a near fulfillment of a prophetic event and a far fulfillment of a prophetic event. In other words, you can have one event spoken of, and then all of a sudden, another event in the same breath which spans time. Imagine this. Tonight, if there's a clear sky, you go out at night and you look up to see the stars, and those stars look to be so closely placed together, yet you know they're light years apart. That's a good comparison for you to keep in mind when you think of prophetic, understanding prophetic literature. You can have one event spoken of, yet there can be a span of time between that before that event is ultimately fulfilled. The promise, there's coming a day when there will be no more oppressor to march over them, to march over Israel, to march over Jerusalem, because God says, I've had enough. I've seen it with my own eyes, and I will allow no more. That's the promise. Now, I want you to notice with me the person in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God, you'll notice here in verse 9, calls on his people to rejoice to the point of shouting. This is rejoicing to the highest degree. He calls on his people to rejoice. Why? Because his promise necessitates a person. I'll say it again. The promise that he made at the end of verse 8 of chapter 9 necessitates a person, and that person is introduced to us here in verse 9. That person is a king. Rejoice and behold. Rejoice because you behold. You behold your king. Your king who will bring about this promise. And when you behold something, you are gazing, you're staring, you're taking it all in. And he calls on his people to behold their king. But this cannot be talking about, again, it's not talking about Alexander the Great because of how this king is spoken of. Excuse me. There are four pinpoint details that help us to understand who this king is. Four pinpoint details. What are they? Well, first of all, about this person, he points out his majesty. His majesty. Behold, your king is coming to you. Cast your eyes on your king, the absolute monarch, the absolute sovereign. Cast your gaze on this king, your ruler. Here he comes in kingly splendor and majesty and rulership. Of course, this is the message throughout the Old Testament. Harkens back to Isaiah chapter 9 when it says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of their peace, there will be no end." Look, people, that's what he's saying, look, people, to the majesty of this one who is coming, the kingly majesty. Cast your eyes on your king and let that be the cause of your rejoicing and shouting. And Zechariah is always calling the people to this. Chapter 2, verse 10, sing and rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 10. And chapter 4, verse 14, he is continually calling his people to rejoice, to sing, and to shout, because the king is coming, but not just the king, not a foreign king, but your king. This is not a foreign king, but this is Israel's very own king. That's the person in his majesty. But not only this, that first detail, but a second detail, his character. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And you just have to stop right there. That says so much to us in this day and age, does it not? Can you imagine a king who is righteous? Righteous, that means just. He brings righteousness not simply as an outside addendum, but he brings righteousness as a matter of his person, as a matter of his character. He does what is right. He does what is just. We're not just talking about what is fair. We're talking about what is just. His majesty. His character, righteous. But then third detail, his purpose. Righteous and having salvation is he. He has salvation. The fact that he possesses salvation, you notice, is intimately tied to his righteousness. In other words, I don't know that salvation can be possessed without also his righteousness. And the word salvation is the Hebrew word yashah, and it means to help. It means to deliver. It means to defend. One man said this, the underlying idea of this verb is bringing to a place of safety or a broad pasture as opposed to a narrow strait. It's symbolic out of coming out of distress and coming out of danger. This is deliverance from tribulation. This is victory in the time of war. He comes with salvation in his hand. The salvation, according to Isaiah 33, that could only come from God. And so you see his majesty, he's a king. His character, righteous. His purpose, salvation. And his humility. Look at this, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is riding not on a white stallion, but on a lowly donkey. In fact, on the foal of a donkey, that is humility, that is commonness, that is lowliness, that is meekness, that is poverty. Absolute, in absolute opposition to the way in which Alexander the Great came, or for that matter, any other king would come. His promise and his person. Just go back with me. Keep your finger there in Zechariah 9. Go back to the text that Monty read earlier, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll just start in verse 3. We already remember how this took place here. We'll start in verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And then Matthew adds his favorite phrase, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Who is this? This is speaking of Jesus the Christ. This prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9, what we just read in Zechariah 9:9, is being fulfilled right here in Matthew chapter 21. It could not be Alexander the Great or anyone else that is being referred to. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, by this time, as Monty reminded us, had been on his way to Jerusalem. Quite a crowd had gathered together with Jesus as he was working his way toward Jerusalem. They left Jericho and they came to Bethany near the Mount of Olives, which is on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. Lots and lots of people are there. Perhaps as many as 2 million people are there at the time of Passover. Now, Bethphage here is an unknown village, but somewhere near the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, close to the Mount of Olives. I wish you could see that area. Because if you were standing there on the Mount of Olives and you were looking to the west, you would look over on the city of Jerusalem. You would look down the hill, and to your right would be the Garden of Gethsemane. Down at the bottom of the hill would be the Brook Kidron, and you would ascend that hill and you would make your way up to the city of Jerusalem, there to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. That gate, by the way, is cemented now, and there's an Islamic cemetery right in front of it. I was there on two different occasions and was able to read both through the account of this night that Jesus was betrayed, and read that right there as we stood in the middle of that Islamic cemetery. Of course, the Bible says that when Jesus comes again, he'll come through the eastern gate, and I'm not sure that any amount of cement will prevent him from doing that. But people on this day in Matthew 21 have come with Jesus. They've come to see Jesus, as well as Lazarus. They wanted to see what was going on with Lazarus. There is a messianic fervor that is growing among the people. Some of these people who were with Jesus had been healed by Jesus as he came down from Galilee through Perea and then came around to the Mount of Olives. Imagine the sight. The crowd that had been gathered there together with Jesus, travelers on the way to Jerusalem, had been quite a motley crew. Some were blind and now healed. Deaf and were now hearing. Some were lame and now walking. I wonder if blind Bartimaeus was there. I wonder if Zacchaeus was there. I wonder the blind and the deaf and the lame, That must have been some sight that day as they gather together and follow Jesus on this journey of not more than a few miles. They throw their coats on the ground as well as some palm branches, an act of proclaiming the kingship of Christ, according to 2 Kings chapter 9. And they begin to cry out with great enthusiasm and with great joy, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." John 12 tells us there were palm branches involved, reminding us of what we read in John, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Hosanna is a term that means save now, and they're quoting from the Psalms. And whether they actually knew what they were doing or not, they're proclaiming the kingship of Christ. They're crying out for a messianic deliverance. They're claiming that this deliverance will come from Jesus Christ, but they're looking for a military king. They're looking for the finalization of the promise, and no oppressor shall go through her midst any more. There's a promise, and there's a person back in Zechariah. But I want you to go back there for just a moment, because I want to point out another note, and then we'll try to wrap it up. Between verses 9 and 10, there's once again a span of time. It's a span between the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something unusual. You can go to Isaiah 61 and he does the same thing there. Paul tells us that what happens between in the white space between verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us that white space is a span, what he calls the mystery, the previously unknown truth. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 3, talks about in Colossians chapter 1. That white space is what we know to be the age of the church. A span of 2,000 years and more between verses 9 and 10. Why? Why the white space between verses 9 and 10? Because by now you might be saying, "Well, Joe, you've given me a lot of history. You've given me a little bit of prophecy. You've told us a lot about the rejoicing and cause of joy for the people of Israel. But Joe, newsflash, it's 2025. And we're not in Israel. And we, for the most part, are not Jews. You've taken all this time this morning to talk about them, but here we are today." And that's exactly the point. That white space is exactly the point. You have got to understand that because Israel was able to rejoice in her king, we are now enabled to rejoice. Paul made a very similar point in Romans 9 through 11. You should remember something very, very important, and I hope that this will be the cause of joy in your own heart. I hope this will call your heart to soar to the heights of joy this morning. You must remember something. That white space is giving time for people like me and you to be grafted in to the promise and the people of God. Jesus came to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. On this day, we celebrate as Palm Sunday. He came to fulfill that prophecy. But that prophecy was not an end in and of itself. It speaks of something more expansive than you can ever imagine. The gathering in of people from every language and tribe and nation, and the glory of God through God fulfilling His plan. So there's a time, there's a space of time between verses 9 and 10. And then verse 10 tells us God's plan. What is the plan? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Notice now we're kind of talking back, almost in a circle, back to what we referred to at the end of verse 8. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, last year before, we started hearing all these crazy protests, didn't we? People were chanting things like, from the river to the sea, all kinds of other things. And they had this idea about pushing Israel off into the sea. Here's a day when a rule shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. This is speaking of the coming time when that king who came lowly, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, will come and cut off the chariot, take away, bring about absolute peace, stop a war, speak peace to the nations, and rule on the earth from sea to sea. That's God's plan. That's, he's looking now down, spanning the ages of time and saying, that's where we're going. But right now, you are in, as it were, the white space between verses 9 and 10. And you're in that white space. And what is God doing? God is gathering in a people for himself. God is bringing in a people for himself. And that's what ought to cause you to rejoice. Here we are, 2,500 years after the prophecy of Zechariah, and 2,000 years after that prophecy was partially fulfilled, and we are reminded that God remembers, he sees, and he is in control. That's what you remember about Palm Sunday. This is to remind us of that which is to be fulfilled completely when Christ comes again, and he brings absolute peace when he will reign on the earth from sea to sea. He will be the ruling king bringing peace. And you see, what happens is that you have these little markers, these little signposts, these little sovereign signposts along the way, like Palm Sunday, which points us back to Zechariah chapter 9. These little signposts, which points us back to what God did through Alexander the Great. These little signposts all along the way that reminds us that, wait a minute, there is a God who sees. There's a God who's in control. One of the students in Uganda asked this week, why is it that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? What's the real reason? And the real reason is because God is reminding us that he is in control. And you can look at this one, Jesus Christ, and know that he is exactly the Savior. You can look at this Jesus Christ and know exactly that he is the Messiah, that God is doing exactly what he said he would do, bringing people to himself. He has every believer, every Gentile believer, he has graciously and marvelously grafted in and made them his people. Praise the Lord. Because Israel has a king, we have a king. Because Israel has a king, we have a Savior. Next time you're out somewhere, you see a donkey. Next time you fly down south and you see a palm branch. Next time you hear somewhere out there the word Hosanna, I want you to remember, God is in heaven. He sees, and He's working all things together just like He said He would. Amen? Let's pray.